So we'll open up to Revelation chapter 1, and you might say, wait a minute. Oh, welcome back, Bevan. Nice to see you. Hope you had a good vacation. I've been praying for you. Don't worry, we're not starting over with Revelation tonight. But I do want to read the prologue and then the epilogue as part of what we're doing, and just to make sure we do keep going to the scriptures with our study. And hopefully it will benefit us. But mainly I just want to give you some concluding remarks to this study tonight. I want to thank you again for being such faithful listeners. We've been plowing through it, I think you could say, for it's been about 2 years now. And I started teaching it by request of one of the elders. And part of me thought, oh boy, here we go. Had to try to handle it like a commentary. If don't think I'll ever try to be teaching Revelation again. So that meant you had to hear a lot of stuff. I didn't do just a flyover. We really went down and looked at all the details. Because of that, and because it's taken so long, I just wanted to give you a bit of a couple of summary things that you can look at and take with you for your notes, to just at a quick glance have a general sense of what we spent an enormous amount of time on. So that's really the goal tonight, is just to give you a couple of takeaways. Not too much. I had to slap my hands a lot today not to reteach the whole thing again. So if it isn't sufficient for you, you have everything else that came before. And I know some of you may have started in the study at different times. I'd be happy to give you the notes. I'm actually going to be going through it again for someone who wants it. So I'll be cleaning it up and adding some other readings. I'm still reading. So be happy to give you those if you weren't here for the beginning. So I'm going to wait to read the prologue. And actually, I'm sorry, I asked you to go to chapter 1. But as you'll see in the notes, I want to go to chapter 17 first and just read this one verse. And if you are inclined to mark your Bibles, I'm not suggesting you need to, but if you are inclined, this would be one to mark. Verse 14 of Revelation 17. I don't think he's the only pastor that pointed this out, but in the studies, I know Dr. Bacon is one of them who's emphasized it, our good friend, in his Revelation study called Troublous Times. And he said, and I'm pretty sure others have pointed this out too, Revelation 17, verse 14, you could say is really the theme of the whole book. So if you wanted to be able to just kind of remember real quick, there's so many different ways you could summarize it and still be saying essentially the same thing. But Revelation 17, verse 14 is the summary of the book. I think that is an accurate statement. So I want to start there since we're concluding the book tonight. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So the first part, we see that the world is warring against Jesus Christ and his church. The second middle part is, and Jesus Christ totally wins. Not even a close competition. If you remember, every end of this group of sevens, he just, once he's ready, boom, they're gone, you know. But then the third part is just as encouraging, probably the most encouraging thing for us. Those of us who are called, chosen, and faithful, and of course it's the effectual call of the Spirit, we win too. And I don't know about you, but maybe I'll say it this way. Do you ever feel like, you know, it's hard being a Christian? Or do you ever feel like, you know, maybe I'm going to be a Thessalonian and not a Berean? Because it's hard to be a Berean, right? To search the scriptures daily to see these things are true. Try to be faithful in doctrine and practice on every little thing that the Lord says to do. It would be easier just to be a from Thessalonica. And, you know, because Paul says in Acts 20, the Bereans were more noble. It's harder to be more noble. But I think we have the motivation here tonight to be noble, to be like the Bereans. And just remember, we're blessed. You're going to see so many of the blessings of the Revelation we get to the end of the study. We're blessed for being Bereans. We're blessed for getting kicked in the teeth, even by fellow brothers and sisters who think we think too much and we try too hard. We're blessed. We're blessed. We're blessed by God's grace, but we're blessed. And so if you need a pick-me-up, I hope it'll be that for you. I want you to know that you're blessed in the hope of glory. And the message tonight, just to summarize it for you, something to take away is to be blessed. You know, I ever hear some people say, be blessed, my brother. You know, I want you to know you are blessed, and then go be blessed. Live in that blessing. Know you're blessed. Remember you're blessed. Live like you're blessed. Be thankful you're blessed in the hope of glory, Jesus Christ in you. Revelation 17:14, again, being the theme verse showing that connection with Christ, our union with Him, and thus we will overcome. And recognizing, though, that we are getting kicked in the teeth to be Bereans, but we're blessed. So we'll go back to Revelation 1 now. Have it ready. I have another remark or two of introduction, but I want to remind you, and boy, it was challenging. I went back to the introduction. I was going to pull out all these things. And no, I'll leave it there, and they can go back if they want to look at it. It's been a long time, so I was tempted to give you all that. You can go back to it. But I do want to remind you, I think this is a helpful point. I actually just got it out of my book, just got in the mail. Dr. Pruto, one of my professors, he just had a book on Revelation come out, so I had to get it. he really was my favorite prof. He's an excellent teacher, and plus I just like him, so I want to have it. So can't do a study without Revelation, not reflect my professor. So I've only gotten through the introduction, but he points out what I think is very helpful to remember, that the Revelation is a philosophy of history. The book of Revelation is a philosophy of human history. In particular, it really does consider history from Genesis to the end of Revelation. But in particular, it's a philosophy of history between the first and second coming of Christ. And what I put there in brackets is it's not a chronology of history. It's a philosophy of history. It's like, what's going on generally, and how do we do it? How do we deal with it, and how do we live in it? That's from his new book, The Visions of Revelation. It's only $5, by the way, if you want to get it on Amazon. I want to give you a brief outline here. Back to my other professor, Edward Robeson. I just want to make sure that I credit him, because I know every week you hear me say, now, what's a heptad? What's a heptad? Oh, if nobody could say it, I was going to have to suck my thumb right now. Yes, a group of sevens. Very good. So there's an introduction, a conclusion, which we call a prologue and a epilogue, and then there is this seven groups of sevens. And those seven groups of sevens are really saying the same thing, and they kind of start and end in the same place, especially end in the same place, but they are looking at it from different lenses as you go. Now, another book I've been starting to read, I've reflected in some of the recent studies, is Dennis Johnson, actually at Westminster Seminary here in Escondido, and I think still pastor at PCA Church in Escondido. It's a very good book. And I thought, wow, this is a helpful way that he said it. I've been talking about different camera lenses, but he says it's almost like every group of seven is, you've gotten done with the video, and then God says, okay, rewind. And then now you watch it from a different security camera, from a different viewpoint. That's maybe another way to think about it. And considering this is supposed to be motion and movement, I think maybe instead of a stationary camera picture, a still picture, the idea of rewinding the video and then watching the other tape from a different video camera is a good way to look at it. So there are seven groups of sevens saying the same thing, but remember there is progressive parallelism. Each group of sevens is parallel to the other one. It's saying the whole story from the first to second coming of Christ, emphasizing different things. But there's a progression again. As we get towards the end, we get more towards the victory. We go more from the church militant in this world and more into the end to the church triumphant. So there is a progression, and we hear more about Judgment Day. We hear way more about the new heaven, the new earth with God on earth in the end of the Revelation. Then we just get a little bit of it at the beginning, at the ends of each of those. So if you go back and you read through it, and you won't remember all the details, but hopefully you'll recognize that general structure, and it will assist you as you read the Revelation on your own. Okay, I do want to start. I'm going to give you I'm going to review the seven heptads with you from Dr. Robeson, and I am really wanting just to make sure I credit him, because the whole organization of the study has been by his organization of the Revelation. And I think what I'd like to do is read the prologue and then review the seven heptads and then read the epilogue together. And hopefully I'll have time for a few more things. But if we do just that, I think it'll be a good close. Now, I mentioned I was going to do a diagram. I couldn't come up with anything. I didn't really have enough time. I didn't want to just throw something at you that wasn't well thought of. So I'm just giving you a little boring outline. Hopefully maybe one day I'll figure out a good diagram. So sorry about that. Verses 1 through 8 is the introduction to the book of Revelation, the prologue. Let's read that. And then as we go through the seven heptads, and then as we read the epilogue, try to see the connection. Try to see it all coming together as this really incredible literary piece of work. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Well, if you think about it, that's quite the introduction, isn't it, to the book. So now, when I gave the message on that, my message was, Behold, He Cometh, based on verse 8. It's also the name of the whole book of Herman Hoeksema's commentary, classic commentary that I've often given you some things. I will quote him again at the end. So, Behold, He Cometh is really kind of the idea of the introduction. And it's the kind of introduction that you're like ready to stand up and pay attention to it. That's the idea. And be ready for it. And then we have the seven groups of sevens. And so I'm just going to review with you briefly. First heptad, the first group of sevens, is the seven churches. Chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 3, verse 22. It has its own introduction with the glorious vision of Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the church, right? He's this incredible vision that John actually falls down before him. And he is walking in the midst of the candlesticks, which he interprets for us symbolically means the churches that he's about to write to. And he commands John to write a letter to each of these churches. First, Ephesus. So the introduction is this beautiful vision, chapter 1, verses 9 and 20. And then, of course, beginning in chapter 2, the church of Ephesus. Anyone remember what their problem was? They're commended for a lot of good things, but what was their big problem? That maybe was going to get their light turned out by Christ. Remember? No, I always do that too. Keep that answer when I ask another question. But it's related, I think. I think it's almost the same issue. I'll give you a hint here.
Left their first love.
Left their first love. Yeah. They were doing things right, but their heart wasn't in it anymore. Okay. Probably had great doctrine, great practice, but no heart. And he wants the heart. He doesn't just want outward. He wants the heart. He wants fervency. He wants, as he says at the end of the letters, he says, Hey, I rebuke whom I love. Repent therefore and be zealous. He wants zealots. I think even a lot of churches today don't want zealots. But Christ wants zealots. So may we be zealots. Not zeal without knowledge, of course. But certainly, of course, not zeal without love. Then Smyrna is one of the churches he doesn't have anything bad to say about. And again, the little church, just like the other one, they're the ones hurting the most, trying to be the most faithful. Therefore, as is always going to be the case, they're the smallest. Pergamum, Thyatira, and they have issues, some things to commend as well. Let me double check here. 1, 2, 3, 4... Yeah, I got it in there. Okay. So Thyatira. I'm going to cheat and go just to make sure I get this right. I thought I typed it in there, but I guess I forgot. I must have took a sip of coffee or Abraham cried. I'm going to blame it on Abraham. I had to go attend to him. Or Isaac, I mean. No, I don't know. I remember thinking I had to add this name back in, and obviously I didn't, so I apologize. Let's write it in here. It is Sardis. S-A-R-D-I-S. So, Thyatira, Sardis, they all have issues. And then you get to Philadelphia, and And again, that's, you know, why we call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love, actually. That's what the word kind of means in the Greek. And they're praised. They don't have anything that's set against them, but they're also suffering. And in their case, Jesus says, I'm going to keep the door open. Don't worry. I'm going to keep the door open. And then Laodicea, the last one. Now, okay, and here's a setup. Here's a softball for you, Ms. Cervantes. Anybody remember what the big issue was with Laodicea? Lukewarmness. And in this case, unlike Ephesus, they don't have anything commended of them. They're only criticized by Jesus. And remember, the criticisms in these letters is harsh. I mean, really, really harsh. I always kind of like to say, I can't see Jesus getting a pastoral call in this day and age. He is so tough on these churches. But I want you to remember why he's doing it, because he wants them to be there in the end. He's working to see the true church be there at the end of the book, so keep that in view, okay? And Laodicea, yeah, the lukewarmness. So Ephesus and Laodicea are the ones that seem to have the biggest issue, and those are the problems. So the second heptad, or were the seven seals. So the seven letters to the seven churches, then the seven seals, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 1. It starts with this incredible, here's the worldview that you should have. It's a throne room worldview. It's the temple in heaven. It's God's presence. Everyone's worshiping him, and he has a scroll in his hand, which is representing his eternal decree, which is saying, okay, as we go through this revelation, and I'm going to show you how scary it is, but I'm going to show you that behind the scenes we're winning, you need to see that everything that we're going to talk about, including your persecution, is from my hand. I'm sovereign over it all. That's helpful, though, because everything's like it's totally out of control. And what he's saying is, it's not out of control. I'm in charge of this. And then in chapter 5, everybody's worshiping the Lamb of God. Why? Because nobody can open this scroll. And if nobody can open the scroll, God's will isn't going to happen, and history won't end, and we'll never get to the eternal heaven. We'll never have the new heaven, new heaven on earth, the city of God on earth. And so, who is worthy finally? You all know this one. Come on. Definitely going to suck my thumb if you don't. Right. Jesus. Okay, Jesus is who? The Lamb, right? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's the only one worthy. And he's the mediatorial king now, prophet, priest, and king. He opens the scrolls. And so when he opens the scrolls, what that means is he is executing now God's will. He is the one in charge of it, especially as mediatorial king. And he is executing the seven seals. And it's interesting, though, that there's an interlude within this, because it means judgment, and all these difficult things he's sending on the earth is actually meant to warn everyone to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And remember, he dealt with the church first, because as Mr. Maxwell often says, judgment begins with the house of the Lord, right? So he gets them ready first, but then he pretty much spends the whole time showing how the whole world just won't repent no matter what I send to them with all these things that ought to make them afraid and repent. They blame something else, or say God must not exist. But it starts with the opening of the scroll, and Jesus is executing this. But notice in the middle of it, chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, verse 1, there's an interlude of these seals being opened that are kind of scary. And he's showing that he's going to protect the church. Before he says the seventh seal, there's this long interlude that says the church is going to make it through this. Which is what you and I want to know, okay? And it's not the only time he does that. So then we get to the third heptad, the seven trumpets, chapter 8, verse 2 through 11, verse 19. And this is basically a warning announcement. That's what the trumpets are, right? Like when they went around Jericho, remember, and they're warning, we're going to take you out, you know? And so these are these trumpet warnings to the earth. That judgment is coming. The judgment has been opened, and now it's coming. And but yet again, there is assurance that the church will survive, because there's another interlude. I think I edited out the word interlude, but there's an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets now again, saying, "Don't worry, the church will survive." That interlude is chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, 15. It does start in chapter 11, connecting to the vision of Ezekiel in the last chapters of Ezekiel with a measuring out. So it is still giving a warning even to the visible church, because it's saying measure it out, and anybody outside of the inner court, measure them off. And so it's a warning. Make sure you're on the inside, the true temple, your invisible church. So that is there. But there's a showing that they're going to protect the church. It's going to make it through all this. Then there's the fourth heptad. which is the seven figures or the seven signs. That's chapter 12, verse 1 through 14, verse 20. And let's give you briefly here, the woman is the first sign, the dragon the second. The woman is the visible church, the dragon is Satan, or the serpent, it says, the deceiver. And then the third sign is the war between the dragon and the seed of the woman, which is Christ, up in heaven, verse 7 to 9 of chapter 12. And then the beast from the sea, all of chapter 13, 1 to 10. And then the beast of the earth, chapter 13, 11 to 18. And then the lamb standing on Mount Zion, chapter 14, 1 to 5. And then the last sign is the end of the age, chapter 14, verses 6 to 20. I'm really refraining from explaining who they are. You can go back and look at the notes if you're fuzzy on it, or rusty, I should say, because I can't explain anything short quickly, so I'm just going to keep moving here. I mean it to be a flyover. Fifth heptad, the seven plagues poured out in the seven bowls. Chapter 15, verse 1 through 16, verse 21. And so now there's less time to heed the warnings. The scrolls have been opened. That means judgment, temporal judgments are coming to warn you not to go to eternal judgment in hell. And what we keep seeing is the world will just not listen to it. Then the trumpets are meant to be, hey, no, seriously, pay attention. And it's things like, you know, war and evil in the world and the bad weather. Every time a hurricane comes, that's supposed to warn you to repent while today's still opportunity to repent. And they don't listen, though. Then the seven figures kind of come into play and we see the world just totally at war with God. And then we get to the fifth heptad, these plagues, and it's saying, okay, now there's less time. Remember that time sequences shorten. There's less time to repent now. There's a warning. Every moment we're getting to where you have less chance to repent. And the sixth heptad are the seven judgments on Babylon. And you know, a lot of the comments in here, I think actually with the bowls, if I recall, is just, there's a lot of comments and they just would not repent. It gets to the point where there's not even a place where they are possibly going to be able to repent. Then we get to the sixth heptad, which is the seven judgments on Babylon. And that's chapter 17, verse 1 through 19, verse 10. And I give you Dr. Open's breakdown to demonstrate these are seven judgments on Babylon. It's all about Babylon. It says she's fallen in 18, verse 2. In verse 19, judgment on Babylon. Verse 16, she's come to naught. In verse 19, she's made desolate. In verse 20, God has avenged her. And then verse 21, she's thrown into the sea. And then 19, verse 2, Babylon is judged or avenged again. So that's the first time you hear about Babylon being fallen. You hear that back in the earlier heptads because, again, these themes are just repeated. But in this place, a lot of attention gets on Babylon, as before it was just touched on, you see. That's the kind of thing that's going on. Then we get to the seventh heptad we just finished, which is kind of the best part. It's like, oh, you almost wish we could just get there. But, of course, everything else makes this so striking. And it's the seven triumphs, 19 verse 11 through 22 verse 5. And now this has an introduction as well. Now look back to the first heptad. It has an introduction. I want you to see again this parallel structure. The Revelation totally has a structure to it. It knows exactly what it's doing. Okay, so not just the seven groups of sevens, but it opens and closes the first and last group of sevens with a special introduction. And who is the one being introduced? It's Jesus Christ again. It's the one that's going to get us through all this. It's the one we're hoping in to make it. And so just as the first one, the last one starts with this glorious presentation of Jesus Christ to introduce the last heptad as the first one. In this case, he's not more like the priest and the prophet working within the churches. He is the king on behalf of the churches. He's conquering the world. We've gotten to that point now, so we're seeing even more his mediatorial role as king. But he is the one riding on the white horse. Chapter 19, verses 11 to 16 is that introduction. He's the one riding on the white horse. And there's some imagery of that back, I think, in chapter 6, conquering to conquer. But here we really see him in all his glory. And we really want to stop and think about, I have found it helpful when you need encouragement, is just to think about Jesus. The message about his first introduction of who he is, the message was, see Jesus as he is. You know, whatever you've seen, get those idols out that you didn't put up, but you see him there, different places. You know, just don't look at those pictures of Jesus. He doesn't look like that. You know, he wants you to think of him with this incredible imagery, where he should blow you away, and he's about to blow the world away. Okay, that's how he wants us to think about him with all this imagery. And so we get this incredible image as we ride into the triumph in the last seven triumphs. And so as we saw, first triumph is the triumph of the supper at the consummation, verses 17 to 18 of chapter 19. And then the triumph over the beast and the false prophet, chapter 19, verses 19 to 21. So all these characters we've seen, even though we've already seen them be defeated, now we really see the glorious triumph. And you see them all get beat up again, even though they're actually all dead, according to the earlier ones. Just a different way of seeing it. And then you see the triumph over Satan, chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Triumph over the wicked, chapter 20, verses 4 to 10. Triumph over the great resurrection, which is over death, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And then the triumph of the covenant of grace, which is, of course, over the covenant of works, chapter 21, verses 1 to 27. And then what we just saw, I guess it would be 2 weeks ago, the triumph over the curse and the end of the curse of Genesis 3. And that's verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22. So think about all that and how it's these regular same ideas, different angles of it, and then this progression to the great triumphs. And with all that, now he wants us to think about back to the beginning. He set it up and now he wants to conclude it and close it, which is where we were last week. I'm not going to teach it again, but let's just go read it again. And the message last time was really be ready. So the prologue is, "Behold, he cometh." And then you see similar ideas in the prologue that we read now in the epilogue. And the message was, really be ready, because he seriously is coming. And so we go to 22, verses 6 to 21, and this is the conclusion of the book. And it's meant to be very similar, recalling some themes that were taught to us throughout the book. But mainly it's connecting back to the beginning and reminding us the whole point of the book. "And he said unto me," beginning with verse 6 of chapter 22, "and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work, according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, I want to give you one other outline, because this outline was in Dr. Pruto's book I just got, and I said, oh, this is kind of what I was looking for. It kind of does group the same way as we've just grouped. It doesn't mention, you know, sevens every time. in terms of the group, but I think what it explains a little bit about each of those groups is helpful, which I try to refrain from too much because I think this is kind of a helpful thing you would almost, maybe could almost overlay with what I just went through with the other outline. This is from Jeffrey Wilson's outline that Dr. Pruto shares, and what I want you to notice is that I think another way you can recognize, just as we saw with the epilogue, that there's this same refrain which shows you there's clearly these five calls to holiness based on the fact that Christ is coming quickly. It just keeps ending with that, so you know you're in a next section. So here we see there are seven groups in another way, not just that there are groups of sevens, but that each group of seven ends with the same thing, which is the judgment and the victory for Christians. So that's another way of seeing this idea of what we call recapitulation, the restating of the same concept. So I just want to read through that with you here. This is from Jeffrey Wilson. Section 1, the first group of parallel ideas, he labels it Christ among the seven churches, chapters 1 to 3, and he summarizes, the seven letters speak to the church in every age because they show that the glorified Christ is always with his people, both in judgment to call them to repentance and in grace to assure them of victory. Section 2, the Lamb and the Seven Seals, chapters 4 to 7. The vision of heaven reveals the victorious Lamb as the only one who is worthy to take the book with seven seals. These he opens one by one, thus securing the judgment of the wicked and the bliss of the redeemed. Section 3, the seven trumpets of judgment, chapters 8 through 11. The first six warning judgments fail to bring the wicked to repentance, and though the witnessing church must suffer persecution, all these wrongs are avenged when the seventh trumpet heralds the final judgment. Section 4, the woman and the dragon, chapters 12 through 14. As the woman gives birth to a son, the dragon, Satan, waits to devour him, but the child is caught up to heaven. The dragon now persecutes the woman and is assisted by the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. This section ends with a vision of Christ coming in judgment. Yeah, they're all ending the same thing, same story, same ending. Then it's just going to be told from a different angle again. Section 5, the seven bowls of wrath, chapters 15 and 16. In this vision, there is portrayed the outpouring of God's wrath upon the impenitent and the terror of the last judgment. Impenitent meaning they would not repent. Section 6, the fall of Babylon, chapters 17 to 19. The fall of the godless city is followed by rejoicing in heaven, and the destruction of the beast and the false prophet is depicted in a further account of Christ's second coming. And then lastly, section 7, Christ's victory over Satan, chapters 20 to 22. During the gospel age, Satan is bound so that he may no longer deceive the nations, but he is released for the last battle, only to be overthrown at Christ's return when the present universe is replaced by the new heaven and the new earth. And you do even see in those sections a couple of times in both of the last chapters a reminder all the bad dudes don't get to be here. So there's still an idea of judgment leading into the, you know, to the end. Well, with that, I want to give you, and this is another reason I wanted to have a final study, I wanted to try to give you some kind of a quick outline of the book, because I didn't do that at the beginning because I was just going to start learning about it better. So I wanted to give you that as a takeaway, but I also saved this from last week so I didn't keep you for 3 hours, and I'll try not to do that to you tonight. But Dennis Johnson, his book, The Triumph of the Lamb, that I've been using a little bit lately, as you know, and quoted him already tonight, I think maybe the best part of his book, although I haven't read all of it, I've read most of it, I think it's his closing application. After he's concluded the book, I found this just very, very encouraging. It kind of helped me remember the main ideas of the book. But what I appreciate about what he says in his book is that the main thing about Revelation is not to be able to say so much whether we're amillennialist or postmillennialist or premillennialist. Of course, you know amillennialists have it right. And I'm only saying that partly tongue-in-cheek. I've made a real point of that in the study. But that's not even really the main thing. The main thing is not to be able to say where we stand on some eschatological issues. The main thing is what are we going to do with it in our life in these last days? How are we going to use this? It's meant to do something to us and make us do something with it. And I appreciate that he emphasizes that. And I want to share some things he wrote. You can read along with me. I know it's not as animated tonight because I'm just pretty much reading you the notes, but I want to give you these things because I think they're really, really wonderful thoughts. So it says at the beginning of the book, our interpretation of Revelation must be driven by the difference God intends it to make in the life of his people. That's got to be how we read this thing. What does he want us to do in our lives? And what does he want us to do with it? Continue to quote him at the end of the book, and it leads into these other breakdowns I give you. Because John stands with his hearers in the time which the conflict of the ages has reached its critical pitch in the sacrifice of the Lamb and the expulsion of the dragon accuser from heaven, every individual needs to face immediately the sort of person he or she is today, without assuming a perpetual string of tomorrows in which change might occur. I really like that quote. Every time I read it, it convicts me of how I don't redeem my time in every area like I could. And I hope it does that for you. We live as if we have many tomorrows. We don't know that we even have tomorrow. What am I doing right now? Because it's not even an issue of I might not be here tomorrow. It's an issue of Jesus might come back before we're done with the study. I'm going to read that last part. I think it's really, really important. Every individual needs to face immediately the sort of person he or she is today, without assuming a perpetual string of tomorrows in which change might occur. He concludes his book with what we should do with the revelation. And I'm giving you his main categories, and then in some of them I give you some quotes as well. What should we do with the revelation? First of all, Dennis Johnson says in Triumph of the Lamb, you need to see your situation in its true perspective. Remember, John's been given a vision. It's a vision of things that have been covered. These are spiritual things that only eyes of faith by the Word of God can even see. Most of the world doesn't even see this stuff. But we've been called to see things with John. It's all visions. It's all images. It's a picture sermon from beginning to end. And he wants us to see these things. So first of all, see your situation in its true perspective. And he writes this, we are called to live between two worlds. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, right? And yet on earth he says, my kingdom is at hand in this world. We're living between two worlds. We're waiting for the second coming. And yet he's already started it here. We're living as citizens in these nations, but most importantly, that governs everything. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to live with that tension of what we all often have spoken of as the already and the not yet. But we have to have that true perspective, and thus we'll embrace having to live like that. Which is what? How does the scripture speak of how we're supposed to live as Christians in this world? Think of Hebrews 11, referring to the Old Testament. As what and what? Pilgrims and strangers. Not of this world, waiting for a city built by God. That's another way you can think about Revelation, right? We're waiting for chapters 21 and 22. Live between two worlds. Then he says, not only see your situation in its true perspective, see your enemies in their true colors. Well, we got a lot of focus on our true enemies. And again, they're all symbols representing the world in government, in culture, all wrapped up in a sense married to Babylon, totally against the ways of Jesus Christ. And it's not so much in doctrine as it is in practice, frankly, right? Although doctrine isn't removed from the idea. See your enemies in their true colors. First of all, see the beast. See the beast for who he really is, because remember, they're all lying. They're all deceiving. They're all, Satan goes around like an angel of light. They're all making themselves look really good to you. And the revelation is saying, you have to see things for what they really are. So first, the beast. And I have Psalm 146, verse 3 written there. I guess he cited that, and I don't remember why now. It might be worth looking at later. Then the false prophet, and he writes this. Satan can appear as an angel of light, and so can his lackeys. Revelation tells us over and over, you cannot trust the way things look to you. And you cannot trust the religious trendsetters who peddle a palatable message that never assaults our pride, never throws us on our knees before the awesome majesty of a God whose fullness of holiness casts the elders of his heavenly council on their faces. And I can't help but think to bring up related to that. Have you seen, I don't know if you've seen through sermon audio, that's how I learned of it. I guess it was recently. Joel Osteen's wife, what she preached, quote unquote, recently. In Houston, Texas, I believe is where they are. You know what I'm talking about, Mrs. Huffmaster? Yeah. What did she preach to us? I mean, I just got goosebumps when you said that. And not for who? And not for God. Now, again, her husband's standing next to her. She's, quote unquote, preaching. And I think she's just going off the cuff, which is another reason people should work on sermons they have on paper. And she said, oh, it's not for God. I mean, you could look at it that way. And so what am I thinking of? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And she's being called out, at least in sermon audio, for blasphemy, which is good. But here's the thing, guys. Their church is like 40,000-something people. What do we have? You know, quite a bit less. But who's Sardis, right? I mean, I think you can... I don't think I'm wrong saying this. That's a synagogue of Satan you got there. That's serving men and not God. And that's what Jesus calls it in the Revelation and the letters to the churches on more than one occasion. And here we're said to say, don't trust the things, the way things look to you. They're on all of the talk shows. Right? I mean, I'm not asking, I don't need to be on a talk show, but they look so good. I mean, they're good looking people, you know. And it's probably natural, but they probably have help too, right? I mean, this huge arena. And they're all so excited and we look so stupid. And the Revelation is saying, don't trust things the way they look. They'll send you to hell. That's how He does it. That tree looks really good. I'm sure you can eat that tree. Boom, death. Okay? So, every quote here, I'm going to struggle not to give you a sermon on. It's pretty powerful stuff. But he says, see your enemies as they really are. And then he says, look at the harlot and see her for who she really is. And of course, you think of all those Proverbs, a warning about this, right? The idolatrous allure of material affluence, social acceptance, symbolized in the harlot, is perhaps the most lethal of Satan's stratagems against the followers of Jesus. I have an ellipsis here. I don't know if he qualifies this, but I can't help but think it surely is in America, Western culture. He goes on to say, Jesus' people must not be taken in by Babylon's cosmetics, however chic her current ensemble. At heart, the harlot is a blood-sucking vampire, stealing people's life and joy and consuming, not fulfilling, those who fall for her wiles. But you've got to see this by faith and believe it by the word, because it's not what you're getting in the advertising, right? I mean, we're all tempted. I'm tempted all the time. I mean, it's stuff that, you know, not even the stuff that's terribly wicked, just to be consumed with consumerism, right? To watch a movie instead of reading my Bible. You know, I'm not saying you can never watch a movie, but I'm saying I think I'm tempted to do that or something else way more than reading the Bible because I'm tired at the end of the night. But it doesn't feed me like the Word does, you see. We've got to be careful for stuff that we even think is okay just because we're not doing what's worse and think that it's going to feed us when in fact it just consumes us. Well, then he says, see your champion in his true glory. And that's where you want to remember the introduction of the first and last heptads. See Jesus as he really is. He's awesome. I mean, the true meaning of the word awesome, which is why to be careful to use it any other time. He's so awesome. And he's presented like that. And we're supposed to be so impressed with him that nothing else phases us. You see, that's the goal of the Revelation. See your champion in his true glory. And again, I point you to Revelation 1 and 19 with these visions of Christ introducing in the first and last group of sevens. Then he says, see yourselves in your true beauty. And the elders, we studied that for our devotion at our last session meeting. Time before, we reminded ourselves earlier that our job, we looked at the Revelation 19, is to prepare you as a beautiful, chaste virgin bride to Jesus Christ. That's our job. That's our job. That's, to put it in a nutshell, that's our job. But then we were happy to go here tonight, and we used these quotes. So, the runner, I didn't send them to you yet, but here they are if you want them for the minute. I think you wanted me to send them to you. I forgot to. See, beloved, see yourself in your true beauty. because in Christ you are beautiful. In Christ, only in Christ, we're washed from our sins. We're white as snow. And you're beautiful in Him. And He sees you that way. And while He's going to rebuke you, like He does at the beginning of the Revelation, it's only because of who you are and who He wants you to be and who He's making you to be. He's got your perfect beauty in heaven in view, and He's working your salvation out and your sanctification out. But you need to see yourself as truly holy in Him already. And I quote Johnson here, "Jesus calls us to see His church through His eyes, and to have our hearts gripped by her beauty, as His heart is enraptured by His love for her. When we glimpse the bride through the eyes of her groom, it lifts our head in hope and calms our frustrated hearts for persevering love for one another." And I want you to know that the elders studied that and said, as we are working to beautify the church, and because just like us they can act like sheep, let us remember to see them as Jesus sees them, to keep us going. As we're told in 1 Peter 5, not to do it, you know, begrudgingly, but willfully as elders, because you see how beautiful she really is in her full reality that you're just getting her closer to every day. So I want you to know we studied that, committed to that, and I want to ask you to commit to one another like that. Because if you look at each other, I mean, I think you're all... I always say, hey, good looking... Well, I pretty much say it to the men. I don't want to have the men beat me up if I say it to their wives. But, you know, I really mean it, actually. I'm not flattering you. You're beautiful. You're just all beautiful to me. But no offense, we're all not really that beautiful, right? You know, or at least at some point we won't be. Or, and I'm not even talking outwardly. What we do to one another is not often beautiful, right? And I'm not excluding myself from that comment. And so what we have to do is look at each other as how beautiful we are in Christ and figure it out, right? And just keep loving one another for how beautiful we are in Christ. And that can be infectious. But we have to remember to do that. And then he says, beyond looking at things that way, the true way that truly is that, because of course the devil's going to tell you all the time, you're so ugly in your sin and you can never be good enough. Jesus doesn't want you. And you have to remember, no, I'm His bride. He's already made me His white as snow. He says, I'm beautiful. That's why He's getting me to heaven. Right? You need to remember to be able to tell yourself that. And if you want a little more of a colorful expression, you can go back to one of my studies a while ago, and I mentioned what Luther would say to do when the devil attacks you. But I won't ruin the moment with it now, telling you how beautiful you are. Whatever will help you tell the devil to get lost. Then he says, endure as you suffer. Endure as you suffer. He writes, the book of Revelation tells us frankly not to expect life this side of the new heaven and earth to be pleasant and problem-free, but to be prepared for sufferings large and small, and so to face them with hope and calm courage. Well, I needed to hear that again. I mean, my personality, I'm really easily frazzled. And oh, that's like hope and calm courage. It's got to keep this perspective, right? Endure suffering, expect it. Now, Mrs. Huffmaster, do you remember what else she said? Did you listen to her whole message back in Houston?
I did.
God just wants you to...
Yeah.
God just wants you to be happy. So that's all you should be doing this for you. Don't do it for God, do it for you. He wants you to be happy. And because God wants you to be happy, then He'll be happy. I mean, I get goosebumps again hearing that. I can't believe somebody would say that. And they ought to be thankful that the electricity didn't strike a lightning bolt at him. And I'm not actually kidding. But in fact, the very opposite is what Revelation teaches us. Christ calls on you to suffer. Very anti what the American church wants you to hear. Which is why they go to big churches, you know. I mean, no, Christ calls me to have my what? My best me now, I believe, is another message coming out of that church. No, He doesn't. I mean, sometimes He might give you something. Other times the Lord may take away. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. Because I get to go to heaven, and that's what it's about. It's about God's glory in heaven. And it's just, I want you to see these themes from Revelation are just faithful and true, but so sadly contradictory to a lot of what you'll hear on the Christian airwaves today. And on Christian television and in Christian books. I'm not saying everything isn't right, but you need to see this because not only is the world lying to you, much of the church is lying to you. Much of the church is getting, they're not listening to those rebukes in the first seven letters. Then he says, stay pure as compromise invites. And I quote, The entertainment industry portrays purity as arrogant, odd, or offish. Do you believe it? Or do you believe Jesus when he says that genuine purity, not self-righteousness, but the glad response of a heart set free by grace, is in his eyes the loveliest thing in the world? Beloved, do you really value purity and all of that that looks like, literally as well as spiritually? What is our name, beloved? Puritan Evangelical Church. And again, the name Puritan was meant to mock the Puritans as it is meant to mock us today. But the Christian who believes this stuff sees it as a badge of honor, not their own honor, but speaking to Christ's honor, living a pure life, representing ourselves in every way outwardly as well as inwardly purely. Don't compromise. That's the Revelation's one of the things he wants us to do. And lastly, Dennis Johnson reads, and I have a few scriptures to read. Bear witness as God waits. Bear witness as God waits. And he writes this. As the Lord's minority in the midst of a hostile world, the church is called to be Jesus' witnesses, fearless in engaging the culture because we are confident in his care for as long as our mission on earth lasts. You and I don't witness enough because we're scared to. Right? And I'll admit it, that's why I don't do enough. If I can get in conversation, I'm good, but breaking the ice. You know, Rachel and I had we were having a daddy-daughter day for a birthday. We were at a yogurt place that night, and the only reason we went there is because I goofed up and I got lost in the parking lot and I went to the wrong store. That's what it's like here. I get lost in my own driveway. But I'm glad we did, because it was really good. And we sat out next to this young group of people, and they were talking about taking religious classes, and they were foul and taking the Lord's name in vain, and I really should be doing something. So I went over there and said, "You want to talk about religion here? Call me. I'm a pastor." And next time I'm going to try to get a conversation going, but it was kind of late. And then Rachel went over with some tracks we had from the car before we left, and I haven't seen them yet. But we need to do that and not be afraid to do it, because this is how people get saved. I mean, somebody sometimes going to say, "Tell me more." Or they'll show up 3 months from now. Don't be afraid to keep doing it. Get those brochures out here. I'm happy to see. I don't see any on the table from the event going on. I can get you more if you need them. Get the bulletins out. Just don't be afraid to stick things in people's hands. Ask Elder Huffmeister how he does it. He's getting them out all the time. And I need to do more, but I try to keep them on me, so I do it. Sometimes it just helps break the ice to start talking. But the thing is that we just have not to be afraid. And the Revelation is meant to particularly just help us not be afraid. And understand we're supposed to be engaging the culture with Christ. And it does mean we're going to get kicked in the teeth of a lot if we're not bringing a your best life now message. We're bringing an eternal best life, take it now message, you know, which means to die to yourself. Don't be afraid to bring that message. And in doing all of that, in suffering all of that, remember that you're blessed. What? You just told me all this stuff and now you're telling me I'm blessed? Yeah, because that's what the book says. And I want to end reminding you what has been pointed out by Dr. Ropes in particular in his studies. It's called the Book of Blessings is how he labels it. And the book, it's meant to be a book of blessings to you. It's showing all you this scary stuff. It's not about the Antichrist. It's about Christ beat them all up in our very moment and totally on Judgment Day. So we're not scared. And it's showing us you're blessed because while all the world acts like you're such a chump, the reality is they're going to go to the lake of fire. And you get to go to the celestial city. So you chose well by God's grace, of course. He gave you that choice. But nonetheless, he made you willing to choose and willing people in this day. Psalm 110, the high priest king, Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, makes you blessed. And he wants you to know you're blessed because it sounds crazy, except the reason you're blessed is because of what you get at the end for overcoming, which is what he says at the end of every letter to the church. And he says it throughout the book, overcome, overcome, have ears to hear and overcome. And so let's look at those seven blessings. I've just given them into the notes so we don't have to flip through. First of all, blessed is he that readeth. Excuse me. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 1 verse 3. I think what he's saying is basically you are blessed if you are reverent and you are obedient. Number two, the second blessing in Revelation, chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. That is, your good works in Christ, there's something that comes with you. They don't get you in, but they follow you in as they're cleansed in Christ. And I think here, we're talking about faith. Blessed if you have faith as a mustard seed, right? The dead which die in the Lord. Well, how is that? Because you die in the Lord, right? Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of the saints. And you, if you hold on, like Jacob, you hold on to that ankle, in the end, what's he holding on for? I want your blessing. And he gets it because he holds on. And you hold on to Jesus Christ at the very end. You wrestle with him. This was the scripture this week on a radio program, so that's why it's fresh in my mind. But if you just hold on to the end, that's faith. You know, you just trust what God says and you don't give up on him. And in the end, you find you're blessed when you die because you're in the Lord, not outside of him, and you go to heaven. Number three, the third blessing, chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And you could talk about other things there, but I'm thinking about that as faithfulness. Faithfulness in every regard. You're blessed if you're faithful in your life with him. Fourth blessing, chapter 19, verse 9. And notice as we get towards the end, the progressiveness of it, more the blessings are concentrated towards the end. He wants your mind on him in heaven and where you'll be there with him. Chapter 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, the fourth blessing, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I've thought of this, maybe adoption, you can think of justification, effectual call. I mean, you are blessed. This is the fact that you've been called, effectually called. You're going to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just remember, when you start sucking your thumb, and you start, and hey, I'm talking to myself here, saints. When you start thinking, oh man, I got to take another lump for the Lord. You know, I thought this was going to be easy, whatever it is. You start thinking you're cursed. You ever walk around thinking you're cursed, acting like you're cursed? I do. Ask my wife at home. No, don't actually ask her. Do you ever have? I know you do. So he's telling you, look, get over it. You're blessed. Yes, you have to suffer in this life, but remember, you're blessed. You get to go to heaven. Sovereign grace, I called you. In eternity, this will look like nothing. You will be so thankful you are in eternity with me. You are so blessed that you are a Christian and a Berean. Don't forget it. Number five, fifth blessing, 20 verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What we're seeing there is this side of heaven or the other one during this time between the first and second of Christ, you're blessed. You're blessed if you're in heaven already waiting for your body, the church triumphant, or you're blessed if you're the church militant right here, right now. Either way, you're winning. You're reigning and you're winning. It doesn't feel like it, but you are. So be remembering that you're blessed. See these things that you can only see by faith in the Word. I mean, we need this pick-me-up, and that's what it's for. Sixth blessing, Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I wrote down, I think that sounds like faithfulness again. Maybe you could say obedience, faithful. And then lastly, number seven, the seventh blessing. And what does the number seven represent again? You remember, similar to number 10? Did I hear somebody say it? Yeah, very good. Completeness. Completion. So he's showing you by the number seven, this is totally sure, it's totally complete. You are completely, completely and utterly blessed, brethren. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that may have right to the tree of life, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. 22 verse 14. Don't you just keep thinking every time and that verse especially about Pilgrim's Progress. I just want to go read Pilgrim's Progress again. I've been listening to an album I have of music with Pilgrim's, kind of follows Pilgrim Progress if you'd like to borrow it. It's just, I've been really enjoying listening to it, finishing the study of the Revelation. You are blessed that you get to go in to the gates, through the gates to the city. But what is noted here, maybe obedience again is why you're blessed, but I think really related to it ultimately, sovereign grace, perseverance. Perseverance into the end. You're blessed that you're gonna make it. By God's grace, you're going to make it. Hey, how did we learn Sunday night? I'm not really trying to catch you off guard. I'm just trying to put dots together and help us remember stuff. Comes to my mind, how do we persevere according to the Sabbath evening sermon?
Means of grace.
Means of grace, yes. And in particular, where we get those means of grace, it was persevere by saintly communion. It's okay, I don't always remember them after a few days either. That's why I review. But that's, what are you doing here tonight? Means of grace, saintly communion with the Word of God. He's getting you through to the end. That's what he's using. And I couldn't help but think of this, and I think we did this towards the introduction, but I just, it's so striking to me that Jesus pretty much said this already in the Sermon on the Mount. I give you the notes here. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. There's really nothing new in Revelation. It's just that it's giving it to you in these pictures to drive the message home. What is said everywhere else. Matthew 5, 1 to 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I kind of noted, thinking of Revelation 1 verse 9, we've given a lot of attention to early on and revisited. I think that part is talking about we're blessed to be waiting as patient companions in the kingdom through the tribulation. We're blessed to just be waiting on the Lord. And then, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And by the way, it would be worth your time to go listen to what John MacArthur said recently when he's preaching through this on what it is to be a peacemaker. Pretty interesting. If you want true peace, not fake peace. Anyhow, I'm thinking of those sections as how you live. You're blessed to live this way. And not just in the eternal life, in this life. It really is blessed to live a life like that. It's hard work, but you get blessings from it. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. And I thought maybe you could summarize this part as you're blessed simply to be living ready to die. You know, when you're really ready to die at any moment, there's a song I like years ago, an album I still have. It's called the God album. It's called God, the name of the album by Rebecca St. James. And one of her songs, there's something she says that I think she's probably borrowed. It sounds familiar, but until you're ready to die, you're not really living. You know, or I think it's said more like this: you're not really living unless you have something to die for. And really, you don't have any, you're not really living if you're living for a lie and you're going to die and go to hell, right? But if you're living for the living Christ and you're ready to die for Him, you're blessed. But you can see how you can almost say, what? I'm blessed? This is so anti-world. This is so anti-culture. This sounds just like the book of Revelation. Well, as quoted earlier in the introduction to our study, I give you part of that quote earlier from Herman Hoeksema's Behold, He Cometh. Again, the introduction is, Behold, He Cometh. The conclusion of the study is, Really Be Ready. And he writes this, As long as we contemplate the things of this present time, the things that come to pass in this world from a mere earthly, human, historic viewpoint, there is nothing but darkness and hopeless misery. But blessed are they that hear and keep the words of this prophecy, even now, even in the midst of this present darkness and death and hopelessness. For if we may look at these same things in the light of this revelation of Jesus Christ and live in the expectation of His coming, there is peace and hope and joy. Then we will be of good cheer, for we know that He has overcome the world. And I encourage you to remember, saints, again, what does the revelation mean, the Greek apocalypso? It means an uncovering. It means an unveiling of something that is hidden. He has opened the veils. Christ, who we know from Hebrew, is the veil that was torn and opened, so we already get to go spiritually into the Holy of Holies, and one day face to face at the end of the revelation. He also has lifted the veil of this mystery and shown you something that most people don't see. And He's showing you Him and you and the reality of what's going on in this life to remember when you watch the news. To remember when you lose that job, or you find out you have that thing from the doctor, or you find out you're losing the house, or you find out somebody's not going to talk to you anymore and it's really not your fault, or somebody hates your guts and you don't even know why. You know, all the stuff that you're going to face, you remember, I'm actually blessed. I can rise above it all because I'm saved from it all in the end. And I can remember it's all out of the hand of God, being executed by Christ. I am blessed because my sins are forgiven. My clothes are washed in the blood of Christ. I'm already saved in heaven. I get to go worship Him in the true heavenly of heavenlies every Lord's Day. Hebrews 12. Jesus has revealed this to you, something that is hidden to most people. You have the effectual call, and you have been given the study and the revelation to really help you to make it to the celestial city. He's revealed to you that you have in Him what? You have victory. Now. You have it already. You're not a slave to this world. You're a new creature. You don't have to act like the world. You don't have to act like a lot of churches. You can act like Jesus. And you can live for and with Him and by Him. And you're going to be there forever. And it's going to be perfect then. No problems. It'll be easy to do in heaven. See how blessed you are? So the message again is for you. Be blessed. Because you truly have Christ in you, who is the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. The message again is, be blessed in the hope of glory. And I'd like to close, as I often do, playing this song for you. I give you the words on the back. Randy Stonehill, the song Hope of Glory. Classic Randy Stonehill. He's my favorite. This is my favorite song by him. You can look at the words, and I hope you feel blessed and that this encourages you as you walk out. Maybe just kind of summarizes our study of the revelation, how blessed you are.
Oh, how much more could any man desire? Then you know why He draws in every breath. Oh, how much more could any soul?
Carry on, my family of the light, all those who march unto a different drum. And know that truth will guide you through the night until we rest and kingdom come. Do not forget love's greatest story. God knows the tears that you have cried. Just set your sights upon the hope of glory. It was for this that Jesus died. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful encouragement of how blessed we are. May we be blessed, for we are truly blessed. And we bless your name in Jesus' name. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for staying late again. I didn't pull off making it a quick study. I'm going to play another song. I encourage you to just get up and feel free to go. But I'm playing another song by old classic Phil Keaggy called John the Revelator I've been thinking about lately. And it's just for fun. I'll apologize if I break into my Bill Cosby dance or my Pee Wee Herman dance. But have fun watching Isaac. We think he's going to be a DJ. He's just got all these moves and everything. So, but you are dismissed, but I'm going to play that just for fun, John the Revelator. So have a great night. God bless.
Don't look. Thank you.